Most sermons are expositional. We take a certain portion of God's word and expound upon it. This morning's sermon is what's called topical. But having said that, I'm about to read two texts and perhaps longer texts than I usually read for expositional sermons. The first one is in the book of Esther. That precious book where we see a wonderful account of a brave young woman and how she was used by God to bring about a great victory for her people. Esther chapter 9, verses 20 through 28 will be the first portion I read. But before I do that, let's once again ask God to bless the preaching of his truth. Father, we need the Holy Spirit who inspired this holy book. We need him to illumine us to it. Father, we do not interpret your word. It is not a matter of private interpretation, but rather your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Father, let your word go forth in power this morning and bless everyone in this assembly that they may hear the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Esther 9, 20 through 28. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time. The other portion that I will read this morning is in the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 65, where we read of the father of John the Baptizer. And the word of God says this: Now his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Amen. Christmas. It's Christmas time. And at Christmas, I'm going to exhort you to be neither Scrooge nor the devil's stooge. I hope it will become apparent as we go on in this message why I read those two portions. But what do I mean by don't be either Scrooge or the devil's stooge? Well, you know, Scrooge is the Dickens character, the selfish miser, totally callous to his neighbor. Don't be like him. Don't be like him at what is called this most wonderful time of the year, or at any time. At the same time, don't assume that a person who doesn't put up a Christmas tree in his house is like that. And also rejoice in knowing that God redeems sinners, even as we see in that fictional story how that man who was that selfish miser was transformed. Neither be the devil's stooge. Don't be swept away into the covetous, materialistic greed, which is idolatry. But rejoice that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let's remember Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians to beware lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So just a couple of exhortations about this time of year and the pitfalls that are ever around us at this time. And that leads me to the first answer to our title question. What does the Bible teach about Christmas? What does the Bible teach about Christmas? And if you're looking at your sermon outline in your bulletin, you'll see that my first answer is nothing. Huh? Is that a shocker? Well, let's define a couple of terms. The term worship and the term observation or celebration. In some churches, the so-called worship time is regarded as only part of a Lord's Day assembly. Is that correct? Or is all we do in this gathering, our praying, our singing, the preaching and listening, the giving, the fellowship with one another, is that all part of Christian worship? I say it is. I think that's what worship is all about, according to Scripture. And what is meant by celebrating or observing, or as those Dickens characters said, keeping Christmas, or celebrating, observing, or keeping anything for that matter. And so, seeking to define those terms and understand their differences and what they mean, I offer three points under this first answer to the title, What Does the Bible Teach About Christmas? Nothing. Here's the first point. How we are to worship and what we do in worship is ordered by God and not by man. This is a very important principle to grasp. Under the Old Covenant, there were feasts of the Lord, things that God himself had ordained for his people. They were holy days. Our word holiday comes from that. They were the holy days of the Lord, ordered by him, the record of them preserved in Scripture. Among them were the weekly Sabbath, the Passover, the Day of Atonement, the feasts, the Feast of Booths, and there were other special occasions. All of that, all of them, with the exception of the Sabbath, passed away by the fulfillment of Christ, who is himself our ultimate Sabbath rest. Christ fulfilled all things. By the same token, the New Testament never adds any holy days to God's revelation. You'll look through the New Testament in vain for any place where God says that we are to celebrate any certain day in a certain way, different than we do on other Lord's days or other days of the week for that matter. And so this so-called regulative principle of worship is a key precept. It's largely ignored or forgotten by some Christians today. The lawless spirit of do your own thing has perverted worship in some churches. We might compare those ancient high places that you read about in the Old Testament. The people of God were told that at his temple, at his altar, was the place to worship and bring your sacrifices. But again and again, they set up their high places and worshiped as they pleased. But God is very serious about this. Think of the account of Uzzah. Uzzah, as they were carrying the ark of God, reached out his hand to touch it. And for that, the wrath of God broke out against him. So what we do in worship is ordered by God. That being said, let me also emphasize that we have liberty in our private observation or celebration. Remember, we made that distinction at the beginning. There's worship and there's observation or celebration. Birthdays, anniversaries of various kinds, individuals and families have liberty of conscience to privately celebrate or observe these things or not. Christmas rightly belongs in this category. I love Christmas, but it's not a biblically instituted holy day. But even though that's true, even though the Bible says nothing directly about Christmas, let's exalt family unity, socializing, being together that happens at this time of year. Those are wonderful things. Let us take opportunity to speak to unbelievers about why Jesus Christ came into the world. That little baby was born with the shadow of the cross looming before him. A sword will pierce your own soul, was said to Mary, and she would later see her son, that little baby that had been born in a manger, hanging on the cross. Why? So that the sins of the world could be put upon him, the once for all perfect sacrifice. What a wonderful time to, when people's minds and thoughts are in some way thinking of Jesus Christ, to carpe diem, seize the day, and speak to them about why Jesus Christ came. And let's be thankful for the godly attitude. It's a godly attitude of goodwill towards men. And that still, to this day, manifests itself in our society a little more at this time of year, sadly, along with all the greed and commercialism. And I believe that that remnant of a universal sense of goodwill and kindness and concern for others is the result of the church being salt and light in our society. Oh, people of God, let's continue to do that. Let's ramp up our being salt and light. That's what Christ said we are. Are we living that way as salt and light? Or are we just going along with the world and letting this day, this time of year, become more and more about something else, about other things? And that leads me to my final point about how the Bible says nothing about Christmas. Let's make sure that we keep confusion out of the canon. What is the canon? Well, it's the books of Scripture, 66 holy writings by various men chosen by the Holy Spirit over a period of approximately 1,500 years who put into writing the Word of God. And what it says is inspired and infallible and comes from heaven. But I fear that in our observation of Christmas, we've made some assumptions that actually are either against Scripture or about which Scripture is at least silent. Let me give you a couple of examples. We have the song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." I was just with some Christian people a couple of nights ago, and we were discussing this. You'll look in vain in Scripture for any place where it says that the Magi, who, by the way, came to visit Christ sometime after the shepherds, not at the same time, it says nowhere that there were three of them. If you believe that the Bible teaches that there were three magi and that they were kings, you're believing something that Scripture does not say. It says nowhere that they were kings, and it doesn't say how many there were. I think of winter wonderlands that we so easily associate with Christmas. That, too, goes beyond what is written in Scripture. Or how about, and a lot of you know, this is one of my hobby horses, the sweet-faced angels. Zechariah, the father of John, when Gabriel came in and announced that he would bear the son who would be the forerunner of the Messiah, was afraid when he saw the angel. When the angel appeared to the shepherds, they were afraid. The Virgin Mother herself was troubled when an angel came. If Gabriel came through that window right now, you'd be terrified. We have no record in Scripture of a vision of one of God's mighty holy angels in which the human response was, "Oh, how cute." Well, thus far on the first answer to our title question, what does the Bible say about Christmas? And the second answer is, in another sense, it has much to say. Again, let's define terms. The meaning of terms changes over the course of history. The word Christmas once meant Christ's Mass, where the word Mass blasphemously, and I don't say that word lightly, blasphemously says that another sacrifice is being made. No, the Lord Jesus Christ made a once-for-all sacrifice of himself. There is no further sacrifice. And if you understand the Roman Catholic ritual to be another sacrificing of Christ, you don't yet understand that that's blasphemous and completely against the teaching of God's holy word. But again, the meaning of terms changes. When you and I say Christmas, we don't mean that. The meaning has been replaced by a festive remembrance of the nativity of Christ. That's what it means to me, and I hope that's what it means to you. Well, I said I would show how Purim, the holiday that was instituted in the time of Esther and her uncle Mordecai, I would show how that and how Zechariah's Holy Spirit-filled prophecy would apply to this message. And here it is. If those ancient Jews established for themselves a two-day period to remember an earthly deliverance, and they observed it with the exchanging of gifts, how much more should we? As per what Zechariah said, how God would bring about deliverance and that we'd be able to serve him without fear all the days of our lives in holiness and righteousness, how much more should we rejoice in the realization of a far greater deliverance? The deliverance we have in Christ is greater than that. It's greater than the parting of the Red Sea and the deliverance of the people from Egypt. Our deliverance came about by the infinite, eternal gift of God, his Son. Consider the incarnation. That's what we read about, as Brother Jim read this morning, that precious portion of John's Gospel, that prologue. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh. Do you know what the Holy Bible is saying to us there? That God Almighty became one of us. He took to himself our human nature. The Lord Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man. One Christ with two natures united forever. Do I understand this? No, I do not. But I believe it. This is a holy gospel ministry. It is of such great importance. It is such a linchpin, such a bedrock truth of our faith, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that the Apostle John said this: by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. But every spirit that does not so confess is not of God. And here's another way, I believe, in which the Bible says much about Christmas, rightly understood as the remembrance of the nativity and infancy of Christ. And it's simply by the sheer weight of information that we have recorded by inspired writers Matthew and Luke the physician. The Holy Spirit evidently attached great importance to these historical facts concerning our Lord's birth. One of the longest chapters in Scripture is Luke chapter 1, as he goes through the angel appearing to John and then to Mary and all that's leading up to Christ's birth. Matthew starts with his genealogy and talks about the visit of the Magi, the wise men. The Holy Spirit attached such great importance to these things, I say, so should we. Well, moving on, I just want to take about 30 seconds, based on what has been said so far, to make a contemporary application. There is out there what they call the war on Christmas. Christians are taking up the battle to preserve the use of the word Christmas by retailers and so forth. And I just want to ask us as Christians, do we want to exhaust ourselves on making retailers use that word? Or by proclaiming the gospel? Think about it. What are our priorities? Do we really want to spend our time fighting back against this so-called war? Christmas. Well, let me move on and conclude by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Here are his own words about his birth. And to my knowledge, they are the only words, this is the only place, John 18, verse 37, where the Lord Jesus Christ himself says anything at all about his birth. In his last days with his disciples, he instituted that holy meal, the Lord's Supper, communion, in a very tender way, telling his disciples to remember him. And so we do, proclaiming the Lord's death before he comes every time we celebrate communion. But this is all he ever said touching upon his birth. He's before Pilate, who said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And you notice there's something there that's very subtle, I think. He says, "For this reason I was born," referring to his human nature. "And for this cause I came into the world," looking at his divine nature. He was both born as a man and he came into the world as God. "And everyone who is of the truth," he says, "hears his voice." Well, some, when he was grown, heard his voice at Hanukkah. John 10, verses 22 and 23. Now it was the feast of the dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. This feast of the dedication is what we know as Hanukkah, the festival of lights, much more ancient than Christmas. And another festival like Purim, instituted by Mordecai, it wasn't ordained by God in his word. It's recorded. Well, Purim is, Hanukkah is not. But Jesus, our great example, evidently observed Hanukkah. He went to Jerusalem at the Feast of the Dedication, Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. How did he observe it? Remember our distinction, worship, observation? Well, the Bible doesn't say much more than that he was there and that he was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch, but based on what we know about our Lord, we can be sure that he observed the Festival of Lights, the Feast of the Dedication, with wisdom and a godly purpose. He didn't observe it with foolishness and carnal carousing. And so as we read on in that passage, we see how he goes on to witness, to speak, to preach while he's there at the Feast of the Dedication in Jerusalem. Therefore, let each of us, according to his or her own conscience before God, think about Christmas, defined as the remembrance of the first advent of the Son of God, according to the wisdom that we obtain from the whole counsel of God. Not caught up in any little looking at just one thing, but looking at what all of Scripture has to say. It's a feast like Purim or Hanukkah, established by man, even still a national holiday in our nation, but it's not commanded by God. You are free as a Christian to ignore it. And I, for one, am glad that some Christians do. They remind the rest that human tradition can cloud and encrust and encroach upon the simplicity of our devotion to Christ. And we don't want Christmas to do that. Jesus Christ challenged the Pharisees about that very thing. Your traditions have choked off what God had in mind. And now you honor your traditions more than you honor God. And let us never lose sight of the reality that joy to the world, our joy, the joy we have as Christians, flows not from anything that originates with man, not decorations, not gifts, not human tradition in any way, but our joy comes from the glorious truths of the gospel of God come in the flesh. Let's pray. Father, as we, most of us, gather to rejoice with our families as we remember the birth of your Son, we pray that it would be according to your word, with the full teaching of what your word says in mind. Father, we do indeed rejoice that the Son of God became incarnate, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That even in his birth, he exampled for us humility. Father, we are mostly thankful that he made that once for all sacrifice of himself. And we remember his death and his resurrection as well for our salvation. Father, it all hangs together. His eternity, his incarnation, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and his present reign. For indeed, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 225. Please stand with me to sing hymn number 225.